Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
All right. Let's talk about some prophets, shall we? We started a new message series last week on Elijah. And the idea in our message series as we talk about Elijah is holding up mirrors. We use that imagery. Here's the reason why. Prophets. A lot of times this idea of the prophetic voice or these people, for you, you might not have any thoughts or ideas or a picture that comes to your head when you think of a prophet. But I do. I think of a scary, wily, old man who comes and says, a bus will hit you in 4 days, and then he's off into the woods somewhere. And instead, when we look back in Scripture and we really look at the prophetic voice, it's much more holding up a mirror and saying, this is who you are as a culture, as a society. Specifically in the Old Testament, this is who you are as the Israelite people. And so the things that they bring about, the things that happen with the prophetic voice are much more a reflection of who they've become as they've tried to follow God. And so we want to look at Elijah in this story. So we say, who are the prophets in our lives? Who's holding up mirrors in our own lives? And how are we not doing the thing that most everybody does to the prophets in the story, where they run from them, they outcast them, they despise the prophets because they don't like what they see in the mirror? How do we get honest with one another, and how do we step into that as a community? So, how many of you guys have ever gone to a restaurant and it's served family style? You know what I mean? So it's like you don't just get your plate, which is kind of, I mean, that's a good way to go. Like, you're able to get your thing. But family style is everybody just kind of, we get a couple of things, then we all share it in the middle of the table. And I remember once I was on a trip with some guys. We were probably, I think we were sophomores in college. And I like to think of males, sophomore in college, is like peak eating stage of your life. Like, you just devour everything. Lots and lots of food is necessary to keep you running. And so we took a trip to San Francisco, and we went out to the pier, and we're like, let's go get Chinese food for lunch. And it's family style, you know, like the big kind of Lazy Susan thing, you spin around and all this food. And so we order, and it was a bad combo. Poor sophomores in college that eat a lot of food family style. If the food was on the table for more than 7 minutes, it would shock me, because when the food got brought out, we attacked it with an incredible ferocity. And I remember thinking, I'm not going to have enough food. I'm not going to have enough food. I'm not going to have enough food. And like, all of our politeness, and like before that, it was like, hey, no, you go first. But when that food hit the table, we took over. Like, I imagine raptors attack meat, you know, like that kind of thing. And what it got me thinking is there's this way of civility. There's this way of walking and talking with each other when we live in a time or a place or we experience abundance. When there's a lot, hey, times are great. I'll be super generous. You can talk about it. No, it's on me. But when you're in a place of scarcity, something changes. Our civility, our kindness, our generosity is like, I don't know that there's enough for me. I actually don't know that there's an ability to share with you because I'm scared. And here's what's interesting. A lot of times when you hear scarcity, you think of scarcity, you think, oh, that's like something you could measure. It's like an actual limit of resources. No. See, there's a scarcity mindset that has very little to do with what the actual resources are. It has everything to do with your mindset. I remember when I grew up with my dad liked to work and repair cars. And we had this big shop, this big green shop. Inside of the shop, was limitless numbers of tires and rims and carburetors and engines and parts and vehicles. Why? Because it was never enough. You never knew when you were going to need that thing. So you don't get rid of it. And actually, you accumulate stuff when you can because you want to have enough. This morning, we're going to talk about enough. And what is that? What does that look like? And how do we identify in ourselves? Is there this voice of not enough that we're hearing or maybe we need to hear? And how does it respond in our own lives? Do we live in a place of scarcity in certain areas in our lives that make you a bit like a sophomore in college at a limited Chinese buffet on the pier in San Francisco? You know what I mean? Is there this thing that comes out in you that you're very protective of these limited resources? And how does God call us to act in that? So, this morning, we are going to look at a story that is found in 1 Kings 17. If you brought your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to 1 Kings 17. If you didn't, that is all right. We will have the story on the screen. This is looking at one of the first stories in the ministry of Elisha. So Elisha had spent time, this is fully with those like you do stories. He was instructed by God after he spoke a drought over the land. He went on the mountain, he drank from a brook, and a ravens brought him food. Like you do, you know. I don't know if he washed the food after he got it. That's probably not the first thought that you should have, but I definitely thought about that, the cleanliness of the raven's talons. So, this is after that. This is post being fed by ravens. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." A couple of things. Things that jumped out to me in the story, maybe you have similar questions. One, how specific was this widow thing, right? It seems like he just went with the first widow he saw. I hope he found the right one. Two, this is a great trick. If you're ever at home, or really anywhere, and you can ask someone like, "Hey, can you get me a glass of water?" And you want to go something really simple, right? You don't want to get complicated with your request. Like, "Hey, can you just give me some water?" And then when they stand up, "And while you're at it, could you make me a turkey sandwich?" You don't lead with the turkey sandwich. You might get a cold no, but if you start with water, right, that's a pretty clean yes, and then you just add your request on top of it. Elisha was a smart guy. Continuing on in verse 12, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die," thus concluding the saddest sentence in the history of humanity. Look at that line. "Hey, what do you have going on today?" "I don't know. I'm going to pick up some sticks, go make some bread, die. That's my plan for the day." This is an incredibly dire situation. And one of the first thoughts that I had is, really, God? This is the widow you picked out? This is the person you picked out for Elijah to get food? Doesn't that feel a little bit cruel? Here's this woman that has nothing. There's got to be someone who's talking to God that has some pretty good resources. We've got to be able to line this up in a better way. But no, you just asked for water and bread, the woman who has nothing. She is at her last meal. A little flour, a little water, we're going to cook it up by burning some sticks, and that's going to kind of be the end of the game. Because remember, Elisha has talked about the drought in the land. He spoke it over the nation of Israel. Everyone's living in drought, and they have nothing. It's not like he doesn't know that times are tough. Elisha said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." I imagine being in the widow's shoes or sandals, might have been barefoot, not sure. Imagine that you just said, remember, the saddest line in the history of the human language, "Gonna get some sticks, go make a piece of bread and die." And he goes, "Oh, cool. Hey, before you do all that, could you make me a piece of bread? And then just carry on with whatever else, you know, your plans for the day. Just keep right on and rolling. Don't be afraid. Just go make me some bread and then do your thing and it will be fine." If you think of it, and again, the reason why we talk about these things, especially in church, there's this way of reading the Bible where like our heads are nodding the whole time. Like, this makes sense. Mm-hmm. This is exactly the way the story should go. This is insane. That's a jerk move right there. He completely ignored everything she just said about dying in sadness. And he's like, don't be afraid. Just go make me some bread. This is why it's important to recognize the insanity of some of the things that are written in Scripture. Because we deal with insanity too. And if you think the Christian life, if you think the spiritual journey, if you think walking after God is going to make sense, no. Mm-mm. It's a little bit like this sometimes. You're like, what is going on? Because for some reason, God doesn't just speak to us in ways that make sense. God doesn't just go with the path of least resistance. God doesn't just speak to us and reach out to us in the ways that we would have scripted and planned. In fact, it's largely the opposite. It's the unexpected. It's the thing we didn't see coming. It's the hard word. It's the challenging word. That's why we're looking at the words of the prophets. It continues on in 1 Kings 17:14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord, the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. Oh, that's what God was doing. Why did God pick her? Because God had something in mind. See, if we would have just went with the person that was loaded, that had plenty of spare, that had been, you know, this version of BC hoarders, right? They've been holding on to all their flour. They've been holding on to all their supplies. Then this blessing, this thing, would not have been experienced by both Elisha and the woman. It's beautiful. It didn't make any sense. But then we see this incredible thing happening. So what about you? See, at times, we kind of fall into both roles. At times, we're the widow. At times, we're Elisha. And so that's exactly what we want to look at in many different ways this morning. The first thing that I love about this story, and this is what I would say, is when we're talking about the idea of enough, and to put some frames on it, when I say enough, when I was at the buffet, when we were doing family-style Chinese food, the idea was that there's not enough beef and broccoli. There's not enough General Tso's. Like, it's going to run out. And a lot of times when we take stock in our own lives, when we think about the challenges that life has for us, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough intelligence. I'm not funny enough. I'm not interesting enough. I'm not capable enough in my life and what I have to do. When it comes to church and God, I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not faithful enough. Like, I hear these people pray, and sometimes like I hear people pray out loud, and I'm like, that's spiritual enough. Have you heard me pray? It's a disaster. It's like immediately off the rails. And we have these voices that tell you, you're not enough. You're not enough. The first thing to acknowledge when we look in the story is, one, we acknowledge scarcity. We acknowledge that the scarcity exists. When I was looking and studying this week, there is this kind of theology that I was reading about. There's this way, and it said, basically, if you think you have scarcity, the problem isn't that you have scarcity. The problem is your focus. You're looking at the wrong thing. You just have to reinterpret your scarcity as abundance. You have more than enough. You have everything you need. And there's something that's kind of beautiful about that. And there's something that's rather insane about that. You don't make your bank account grow by pretending you have lots and lots of money there. You don't pretend that you have skills and gifts in a certain field just by believing you have skills and gifts in that certain field. Sometimes, the way that we're wired, the way that we're set up, sometimes our bank account just says, nah, there's not very much right now. And what I love about this story was it was not the widow pretending like she has a lot. Like, yeah, there's just a little bit. Let's go use that anyway. We acknowledge the scarcity. We acknowledge these things. We acknowledge our weaknesses. And here's why this is so, so crucial and important. I can't tell you how much of my life is geared towards hiding my weaknesses, denying my scarcity, pretending it's not there, telling people I'm really good at things I'm terrible at, pretending that I'm something that I'm not. And instead, to be able to take a kind of a ruthless assessment of ourselves, and it's not really ruthless, it's just being honest and say, these are the things I'm not very good at. And guess what? On the other side of the things you're not very good at, you're still pretty awesome. You're still created by God. You still have incredible skills and gifts and something that the world desperately needs from you, and only you can deliver it. And somehow we think if we acknowledge scarcity in our life, if we acknowledge these things that we're not very good at, somehow it invalidates the things that we are very good at. And that's just not true. The mythologies that we build up, mythologies is like the stories that we tell each other. Something that's interesting about the U.S. culture is we have a lot of singular superheroes. One of the most annoying superheroes, just for me personally, for whatever it's worth, is Superman. Because he can do literally everything. He's invincible. It makes for kind of boring stories. It's not, is Superman going to win? It's, how is Superman going to win? Because of course Superman's going to win, right? He has this kryptonite thing, but there's not a lot of kryptonite laying around. And this mythology is so strong because it says, and what it communicates is, you should be Superman or Superwoman. You should be able to do it all. No weaknesses. There's someone who is attacking you. You just have to decide if I want to use my laser eyes or my freezing breath. That's really the decision that has to be made. But you're going to overcome it, and you're going to do it because you have it all at your disposal. And that's just not true. And you know what? That's okay, because you weren't created to be able to do it all. You weren't supposed to. And so we keep on pushing ourselves through this meat grinder of trying to do it all and trying to be it all, instead of saying, you know what, I'm not. And that's okay. The first step is to acknowledge our scarcity. Not all of our pantries are full, both metaphorically and actually. And guess what? That's okay. Two, we acknowledge others' abundance. Now, you all have scarcity. You all have things that you can't do. And guess what? There's other people sitting in this room right now that are amazing at the things you're terrible at. Amazing at the things you are terrible at. I was talking with someone this week, and I was joking about it this morning. There's someone that they built out their bathroom, and then they're putting in the shower. There's a problem with how the shower got put in. And now there is a leak. And the shower is in the second story, so there's a leak now on the ceiling of the first floor, right? And so there's like rot, and there's all these worries. Anytime I hear a problem with a house on that level, I get massive anxiety. I'm like, it's time to set the house on fire and just get the insurance money, right? Like, get out, get out, get out, get out. I have no idea what I'm doing. And what we were joking about today is like, I legitimately think it's not an awful idea if you just get like a little funnel on the shower and get a hole and just like get that funnel right out the door, right? And like people would walk in and like, why is there a funnel in the ceiling? Like we worked it out, all right? We made it work. Don't worry about it. Don't look at it. There's other people that I've met and know that you're like, yeah, that's not that big of a deal. That's easy to fix. You just do a little spray, you just move a little thing here, and then, what, you haven't repaired drywall before? It's simple, you know? You just get a little smaggly, you know, repaint it, oh, fine, you'll never notice. And you know what? They're right. You watch them do it, and they're right. You don't even know that there was a hole there. When I try and pretend that I can do that stuff and do that well, it's a disaster. The funny thing is in this story is that it's kind of true. In the last house that we were in, we had a problem existing before that did that, and we had to cut out a hole in the ceiling. And I put some up, and I never repainted it. We sold the house with that section just a different color because I can't. And when I try to, I do an awful job and poor patches, and everyone can see it and like, what were you even trying to do? But if I can acknowledge that scarcity, get out of my own way, and invite the person in that does this so well, and they're like, it's not that big of a deal. They're able to bring this better, more beautiful thing there instead of trying to do it all myself. There are people in your life that do things that blow your mind. You can't even comprehend how they do it. And how do you know when it's their area of abundance? When you're like, that was amazing. And they're like, no, it wasn't. It's not that big of a deal. For you, it's not that big of a deal. Because this is just how you were created to think and engage and to do things. When we try and Superman it or Superwoman it, when we try and do it all, we have all these weird things in our lives and we have these patch jobs that don't make any sense and they're done poorly. Instead of getting out of the way, acknowledging that's an area of scarcity and letting someone else do something awesome, because this is the picture of the body of Christ. Someone else has been created to do something brilliantly that you're terrible at, and you're stopping them by doing bad patchwork. You're actively blocking their ability to bless you and all of the world by stepping into this area of weakness and doing it well. Stop it. I say it to myself, stop it. Stop pretending. When did we get this idea that we have to do it all and take care of it all? Stop it. No, we actually invite in the kind of world that I think we were created to live in, the kind of world that we should live in, when we stop trying to do it all and we invite other people in to help and to do the thing that they do with ease that causes us great difficulty. By the way, if when you heard all that, you're like, yeah, I can do that house through stuff. Can you come talk to me afterwards? No reason, just, you know. All right. Last thing, last part of the story, number three. We acknowledge our scarcity, we acknowledge the abundance in others, and then we let God work something new. We let God work something new. Here's one of the dangers of the story. It's a danger of how we read the Bible. The Bible is a collection of stories, and it's humanity's engagement with one another and God. But if you've ever watched Harry Potter, you know how they have the spell book? And like if you just read this spell, if you just say this spell and you do the wand, right? And it's all in wizarding school, you do it the right way and boom, it will work, right? You can knock someone dead. You can make a white stag appear and dance off, right? No Harry Potter fans? That's cool. We'll adjust our stories later. The Bible's not that, but sometimes we try and make it that. And there's a way of reading this story where you're like, oh, I do have scarcity in my life. All right, I just got to go find myself a prophet and give them the last of my, the last of what I have in my life. I'll just make them my last loaf of bread and I'll be like, here you go. Like, I'm going to go back and there'll be more flour. No, it doesn't work like that. It's not a formula. We celebrate this story because this is what God did in the life of the woman. And this is what God did in the life of Elisha, and it was beautiful. What will God do with your scarcity and someone else's abundance? I don't know, but I'm excited to find out. I don't know what it will look like. I don't know how it will work. I don't know what new thing or new story God's going to do or how it's going to look, but that's the exciting part, is that God shows up in those spaces. God works in your weakness, and God works in the strength of others, and God works in your strength and the weakness of others. It's beautiful. But I want to be careful that when we look at our scarcity, it's like, oh, okay, well, I just have to give up the very last of what I have, and then God will show up and take care of me. No. We don't put God into conditions, and this is the reason why. God has invited you into an active and dynamic relationship. One of the things that I've thought a lot about, hang with me, I hope this makes sense. I only dated one woman. I dated my wife. It's not like better or worse, it's just my thing. And I have a friend of mine that he's dated a number of women, and they've ended, and it's all been in the same city. And he was telling me he was really excited. He's in this new relationship, and it's going really well. And I was on the phone with him, and I said, tell me this. Do you go back to the same restaurants? Like, there's only so many restaurants in this town. And when you've dated a number of people, it's like, is that one, like, kind of off limits now? It's like, well, I already took her there. Like, that was our spot. Like, I can't just keep on going back to that Thai food spot. Because they might be like, oh, Angela. And he's like, shh. It's not Angela. She looks kind of like Angela, but this is definitely Julie. Sometimes I think that is the way that we can engage our relationship with God, is we're not interested in forming a new relationship with God with what it looks for you today. It's like, what did somebody else do? Let's just do that. And that's actually not a relationship. It's not dynamic. It's not involved. It's not talking with God and seeing where God is calling and seeing how God wants to move and your particular scarcity or your particular abundance that God creates and knows. It's like, well, I read this story about this thing and it worked out well for them, so let's just do that. Right? Our God is not a God that you just turn the crank and there's going to be the same output in the same way, because that's not relationship. That's not life. And so how we want to end this morning is we want to give you some time to pray. What's your scarcity? What's the not enough in your life? Because here's the thing. When it comes to enough, none of us are enough. No one in this room is funny enough. No one in this room is smart enough. No one in this room is capable enough. We all have areas of scarcity. And so how do we acknowledge that? And how do we become comfortable with that and say, this is my area of scarcity, and that's okay? And then how do we start praying and thinking about the people that are closest to us in our lives and say, what's their abundance? What's the thing they do with ease? It's who they are. And how do I stop trying to do patch jobs in my own life in that area and instead invite them to bring that amazing thing that only they can do into my life? And then how do we see God bring these together in a totally new way? Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that we're not enough. God, I thank you that in so many areas of our lives, we go to the cupboard and it's almost bare. Because God, it invites us to start becoming aware of the amazing gifts you have put all around us, in our friends, in our family, in our loved ones, in our coworkers. God, Superman is boring. And I thank you that we don't have to be Superman or Superwoman, that we can just be us. And we can invite the abundance of others into our lives. God, I pray that you would do some amazing things as a result of this stirring. And that God, in this time right now, you would identify areas of scarcity in people's lives, and that we wouldn't be afraid, we wouldn't try and hide it, we wouldn't try and overcome it or distract from it, but we would be able to own it, become comfortable with the areas where we are weak, where we don't have, and God, we would invite in the people that you've created and gifted into those areas to make it strong. God, would you weave us together as a community? Stronger and more joyful and more grace-filled. Because God, none of us are enough, and that's okay. I thank you that you are the God that is more than enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand? So the good news is that we get to go. And I pray that you would go not faking it anymore. We're all not enough. None of us are, and that's okay. Because God uses your not enough, and may God use your not enough this week and the abundance of someone else to make something new and beautiful, and may you enjoy the ride. Amen and amen. We'll see you next week.